Welcome to the weekly podcast of Wildwood Baptist Church in Acworth, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. We're so glad that you're joining us today. If you'd like to know more about Wildwood Baptist Church, you can find us on the web at wildwoodbaptist.org, or you can email us at info@wildwoodbaptist.org. Thanks for joining us. Let's open the Word of God together.
We began this series that's entitled Giving Thanks 4 weeks ago, and I stood up here and told you in the opening message that there are great amenities that come from giving God thanks. One of the things that we talked about that happens is that it strengthens our relationships with other people. I mean, think about it. Don't we enjoy engaging with people who are thankful more than we do people who are constantly complaining and discontent? I think that's obvious. It also helps us with hope. Being positive and giving God thanks through optimism is a helpful thing. And added to that, even doctors will tell you that being a thankful person is a healthy way of living as well. It is a healthier way of responding to hardship than complaining and moaning about all of our troubles. So after that, Pastor Steve stood up here and he shared with you where the Bible clearly indicates in the book of Psalms that we're not only to sing praises to the Lord, but that we are to shout them, that we are to be so passionate about our praise to Him that it's not just a matter of singing them, it's a matter of proclaiming them loudly. Pastor Matt, last week, he shared with you about how the things that we read in the Bible that we should do, we should actually put them into practice with our words and with our actions. We should act upon the things that the Bible tells us to do rather than just read about them as well. Well, this morning, I want to continue with that theme of the commands that we see in the Bible about giving thanks by turning to a passage of Scripture that we studied not very long ago. We went verse by verse through the book of Philippians a little over a month ago. And I want you to turn back with me to Philippians chapter 4, because it is there that Paul offers us our fourth way of giving thanks, and that way is through prayer. Now, I want to focus on verses 4 through 7 in the time that we have together, but in order to keep all of our text within context, I think it's important for us to start at the beginning of the chapter. So let's read Philippians 4, verse 1 together. Here's what Paul says, or writes. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul is communicating to the people in Philippi, the people that attend this church that he started, by the way, that he sees them as his reward. He calls them his joy and his crown. And for those of you who read our monthly newsletter, which I assume all of you do as soon as you get it, you heard me write and quote this particular verse, because in all honesty, I consider you to be my reward. You are my joy and my crown as well. I think I am speaking properly on behalf of my fellow pastors, Pastor Steve and Pastor Matt, when we tell you that your lives bring us great joy. I've been given a front row seat to watch some of you become believers and grow to become passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing more rewarding than being able to watch that happen, as God has allowed me to play a part by sharing the Word of God with you on a week-by-week basis. And that brings me great joy as well. So I'm thrilled that I get to be part of that. And over the last several weeks, I've been asked and permitted to preach at three different churches in 4 weeks. And I can just tell you, I share Paul's sentiments. There were times when I looked out into the audience and I knew almost no one. And I look out at your faces today and I'm thrilled to say, I know you and I love you and you love me. And this is a wonderful time that we have together on Sunday mornings. And I want to share with you the same advice that the Apostle Paul shared with the church at Philippi. Notice what he says in this passage. He tells them to stand firm, watch this, in the Lord. Hold on tightly to the Lord as the Lord holds on tightly to you, and continue to seek his perfect plan and purpose for your life as we continue to seek his plan and purpose for our church together. Now, you probably remember the next two verses because they are as odd as anything Paul has ever written in a letter. Let's read them together. Verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4 read like this: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we studied this just a little over a month ago, where this particular letter is not intended to only be used by the leaders of the church. Paul intends for what he writes to them to be read to the church. So I want you to picture this. Paul is saying, hey, by the way, these two ladies, he calls them out by name, and he says, hey, you two should not be in disagreement. Publicly, he proclaims, hey, I want you to agree in the Lord, not disagree. I want you to be united in the things of God, not divided. And as he calls them out and tells them to do this, he's actually explaining to the rest of the church the damage and the harm that comes with division, especially within the church. These two women are believers. And the Bible says their names are written in the book of life, which identifies that. Some theologians suggest, and we talked about this when we taught this passage, that these two women were very possibly part of the origination of the church. When Paul went to Macedonia, he had to preach at the river. There was no synagogue, which meant that there weren't 10 Jewish men that assembled together in this particular place. So he goes to where people are assembled at the river. He begins to preach, and several of the women get saved. They place their faith and trust in Jesus. And some believe that these two women did that. And then they followed Paul. They co-labored with Paul. But now they are going through some kind of disagreement and some kind of division. And Paul calls them out publicly and says, no, that has to stop. Why does Paul do that? Why does he publicly tell them to get along and to agree? Here's why. It's your first bullet point. Division within a church can destroy God's divine design for that church. The division has no place in Christ's church. We shouldn't have this kind of attitude that if I don't get things my way, I'm going to hit the highway, because we are united in the Lord. Paul uses those words that we are to agree in the Lord, just like he says to stand in the Lord. The connecting agent for all of us together with the Lord is believing and trusting in him. And as believers, we don't have room to be divided. We are to work together. And so Paul is kind of calling them out, saying this has got to stop. And I would guess, just as there will be today, there were probably other relationships that were somewhat stressed at that time, and they heard that and went, oh, we don't want to be called out in front of everybody. We need to behave as well. And the point of all of this really is that it would be really amazing, and I wouldn't say impossible, but improbable, for all of us to have everything that we want to have happen in the church happen. Right? Not everything that everyone wants is going to happen. And so what we really have to do is we have to allow God's power and God's authority to work through the leaders of this church. And this is a little awkward because I'm one of those people. And when the leaders of the church tell us that this is the direction God would have his church to go, we need to follow them. Unless they're leading us into sin. And we do so with the understanding that those leaders will answer to God for the decisions and the direction that they make in regards to his church. So we don't get off the hook easily when it comes to those kind of things. So you've got two people in this church who have two different likes, two different dislikes, two different opinions, different personalities, different wants and wishes together. And Paul is saying, yes, but you are united with your love for the Lord. And his love is to be used to unite you together in the Lord. The secret to this happening is being in the Lord. Here's a verse that throws a wrench in the works if we're constantly bickering or complaining or fighting among ourselves. Listen to what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And just in case you missed it the first time, he says, "Again, I will say rejoice." Right? This is actually written as a command. It's written in the imperative form. This isn't something that Paul is suggesting that they do or says is available to you if you choose to follow it. He says this is a command of the Lord. We must rejoice when we are together and when we are apart as well. And Paul is adamant because joy or rejoicing is a wonder-working cure considering all the stress and all the anxiety that we deal with in our world today. He tells us to rejoice, and notice how he says to do that. Once again, in the Lord. What does all this in the Lord stuff really mean? Well, in another letter, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he explains what doing things in the Lord really means. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong," here are the words, "in the Lord," and then he explains those words, "and in the strength of his might." The word translated here, "be strong," actually means to continually be strengthened. And in the New English Translation, that particular translation translates this passage as saying, "Finally, be strengthened in the strength of his power." So here's what doing things in the Lord really means. It's your second bullet point. The Lord's presence provides power and peace. And it's that power and that peace comes from him. When you and I believe and we trust in Jesus, we can rejoice because with the presence of the Holy Spirit being active within our lives and within our hearts, we also have his power and his peace that comes with his presence. And keep in mind, everything is always possible with the Lord. Joy is a feeling of pleasure that is dependent only upon who Jesus Christ is. Joy is independent of our circumstances or how we feel. It's even independent of the challenges that we are facing. We can be joyful in challenging circumstances. Why? Because we are in the Lord, and the Lord is in us. And we can rejoice knowing God is going to guide us and help us and encourage us and strengthen us through whatever we are facing in life. John 16:33, Jesus makes it clear. He says, "I have said these things to you that in me," we could add in the Lord, "you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." That word also means trouble. But Jesus says, "Take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome all the trouble in all of the world. And if we had to nail it down, what is the biggest trouble that causes you and I the most concern? It's probably death. We are probably most fearful, most anxious, more worried about death than anything else. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus says, "Watch this. I'm going to die, really die, for 3 days. And after 3 days, after I've told you what I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to rise again after 3 days. What does that mean? I've defeated death forever. And if you are in me and I am in you, you too will defeat death. Yes, you may die, your body may give way to decay, but you will never cease to exist. And Jesus says, not only that, you and I will never be apart again. I will always be with you. I will never leave you. He promises to never forsake us as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. This is a promise that Jesus always keeps with us. That's what it means to be in the Lord. So our circumstances may change. In fact, quite frankly, it is not unusual for God not to remove certain circumstances that we're facing because we want him to, or even maybe ask him to. Sometimes we think, you know, God, why would you have me go through this? Why am I facing this trial? You don't understand how hard this is, or how difficult this is, or how demeaning it is that I'm going through this hardship. And the Lord says, no. I know exactly what you're going through. And my plan is to take you through it so that you will be stronger when you come out of it. The Lord can move those situations anytime he chooses to. But when he chooses not to, it's because he wants to take you through them so that you can come out of them closer to him. That means each one of us have an opportunity to grow, and we can rejoice about that. In fact, I want you to imagine this picture. What the Lord is really saying, and what Paul is teaching us here through rejoicing in all circumstances, or every circumstance that we're facing, is this: that you and I can actually shine like a beacon of light despite the fact that we're surrounded by darkness. Darkness may be everywhere but here. And from within, we shine the light and the love of Christ, which makes us very distinctly different from any and every unbeliever who has to wallow and live in darkness. That's an incredible hope. Paul offers two ways for you and I to let that light shine. Listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, let your reasonableness, or some translations say gentleness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Paul suggests two wonderful ways for you and I to make our joy be known by others and by God as well as beacons of light. Number one, by our gentleness. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, when I saw that, I automatically defined that word gentleness by what it is not. It's not being loud. It's not being bold. It's not being boisterous, right? Gentle is the opposite of those things. But I think Paul is referring to a much deeper meaning than the definition that I've given it. I think what Paul is saying is that we don't have to kick and scream and complain and holler when things aren't going the way that we want them to, because we have a God who promises to deliver us through those things. We have a God who promises to guide us through those things. We have a God who promises to use those things for our good and for his glory. So we lean on him. We trust in him during those particular times. When he says the Lord is at hand, as he says in this passage, he could very well mean two different things. Number one, the Lord is at hand, meaning the Lord is near. Can anyone get any more near to us than being inside of us? The Holy Spirit working from within to empower us with his peace and with his power to get through whatever hardship that we're facing. There is no greater intimacy than that. So he may mean that when he says that the Lord is with us, he's very, very near. But he could mean a second thing. He could be referring to the Lord's return being near. Because there is going to come a time, I believe, in the not too distant future, where all of this malarkey is going to end. And the way things God intended them to be for you and I as believers and people who are recipients of his grace will happen. And we will see him face to face, and all the sin, all the sorrow, all the sickness will be banished, and we will live forever in him, with him in a perfect place. He may be referring to that as well. So either way, that is one of the ways that we can allow our joy to be revealed, because we're going to be gentle. We're going to be calm. We're going to be relaxed even when we're facing very, very difficult circumstances. Here's the second way that our joy can be revealed to others and to God as well: by not being anxious. Now, we almost have to go to the Greek word that's translated in the Bible as being anxious. That word anxious is the Greek word marinao. It is translated 19 different times in the New Testament, primarily as three different words. Marinao can be translated as worry, it can be translated as anxious, or it can be translated as the word care. For example, when Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life," in Matthew chapter 6, that's the word marinao. When Martha is worried about Mary not helping her when Jesus is visiting, Jesus says, "Do not worry." He uses the word marinao. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, "I want you to be without care," that's the same word, marinao. Marinao comes from two Greek subwords. The first one, marim, means to tear or divide. The second Greek root word, now, means in the mind. You see, anxiety tears apart the mind by pulling us away from what is positive and true towards what is negative and fearful. You've heard me say before that anxiety disorders are the most common mental health problem that we face in our society today. Anxiety disorders have passed depression as the number one mental health problem in the world. An estimated one out of every three Americans will at some point in their life deal with anxiety disorders. So why is it so important to God for us not to be anxious? Because anxiety is a thief. It steals your confidence. It steals your hope. It steals your peace. It steals your joy. The Bible tells us in many different places, do not be anxious. In fact, if we take those three words, marinao, and we take the words worry, fear, care, and anxious, there are at least 365 verses that tell us in the Bible, do not be that way. There is a different verse for every day to say that you and I, as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ, do not have to live with anxiety in our lives. Well, since we're moving into the holiday season, we have nothing to worry about anxiety, right? We're moving into a season of peace and goodwill to men. Am I right? No, I am wrong. In fact, statistics indicate that a person's stress level will double during the next few weeks during the holiday season. Psychologists call it seasonal affective disorder. And there are many components that cause this anxiety. First of all, our days are shorter, so there's less sunlight during the day. Secondly, there's increased travel over the holiday season. You and I know that there can be a lot of anxiety when we travel, especially if you are driving with my wife. I just moved into some anxiety, didn't I? Anxiety also affects us adversely during this particular season, because we're having to buy gifts for people that, quite frankly, we're not sure what to buy and we really can't afford. And we're going to have gatherings with friends and family members that we're not accustomed to spending extreme amounts of time with, and that too can cause us some anxiety. So the fact of the matter is, we are moving into one of the most anxious times of the year in the next few weeks between Thanksgiving and New Year, and we need to be prepared for this. Why are people so anxious during a celebratory time? I think the answer is they do not have a foundation by which they can build their hope upon, and anxiety will overtake you without that firm foundation of Jesus Christ. So my suggestion to you is your next bullet point: without the anchor of faith, I'm telling you, you will drown in the sea of anxiety. It will eat your lunch without the foundation of Christ existing in your life. If you think that you are merely here by chance, and there is no creator, and therefore there is no real plan or purpose for your life, that is a very hopeless situation that you are in, especially when you are facing hard times. It's not only a hopeless situation, folks, it's a very lonely place to be. There is no one that you can turn to for help. Yes, we can turn to friends. Yes, we can ask help from our families. But quite frankly, the Bible clearly tells us people will often fail us. You and I both know that, even well-meaning people. You know who will never fail us? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will never, ever fail you. He is always for you. He is working in you, not only to get you through those situations, but to use those difficult, anxious moments to build your trust in him as he delivers you from and or through them. The world of psychology suggests that the best thing that you can do is just try to manage your anxiety. Psychology will tell you that you will never be able to eliminate it. But Paul tells us otherwise. Look closely. He says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. And the original Greek is actually more emphatic. Here's what it says. Do not let anything cause you ever to worry. Now, some of you who may struggle with anxiety or struggle with worrying, I bet you were thinking, well, listen, Pastor Rick, if I knew how to stop it, I would have done that a long time ago, right? I don't have any control over it. I can't help but be anxious. Well, Paul is telling us very, very clearly that believers not only don't have to be anxious, they shouldn't be anxious. Because we have the freedom of not knowing what lies ahead by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who does. Jesus Christ will guide us to his ultimate goal, and his ultimate goal is always good. The Bible says the cure to your anxiety is placing your confidence, your faith, and your trust in the one who holds power over all things. One of the biggest problems with being anxious as a believer, outside of the fact that it's very unhealthy and it's also equally unproductive, and it can become unmanageable as it continues to permeate your very being. The thing that bothers me the most about anxiety is that it is very unbecoming to the Lord. Worry is essentially telling God and others that we don't really trust him. One of the biggest problems with being anxious as a believer is that if we worry, then we're not taking what God's word is saying and applying it to our lives. In fact, here's what we'll think sometimes. Yes, Lord, I know what your word says. I know that you've told me some really, really nice and pleasant things. But when I walk out of here today, anxiety is going to slap me in the face. And guess what? I'm going to struggle with whatever I am facing. And I'm telling you today, you do not have to do that. You can be changed by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who allows you to know his peace in whatever you are facing as you sit here, or what you face when you walk out of here as well. There was a study done. It was a secular study, not a religious study, done by a guy named Joseph Galway. He was a doctor, and he did this study at Cornell University. And he was studying stress, worry, and anxiety. And here's what he concluded. He said 85% of the things that we worry about never actually happen. Now, of the 15% of things that we worry about that do happen, the people that participated in this study with him concluded 4 out of 5, 80% of those people said, you know what? It wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. And actually, I gained strength to get through it and am a stronger person now because of it than I would have been had I never gone through it. He concluded that 97% of what we worry about is simply the fearful mind punishing us with exaggerations and misperceptions about the problems that we're facing. If we could get a handle on the worry and the stress that habitually and incessantly seizes hold of our mind, we could greatly increase the possibility of living longer, happier, healthier, more positive and productive lives. So how do we do that? I'm glad you asked. The Apostle Paul moves us to the solution in Philippians 4, the second part of verse 6, where he says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul says, don't be anxious, but here's the transition. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, God is going to empower you to not let what's bothering you continue to detour you from His will. Is it possible to live a life without anxiety today? The Bible says yes. In fact, the Apostle Peter calls it casting your care upon the Lord. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." See, at the proper time, God will deliver you, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Why is it that the very first thing that we should do whenever we feel anxious or worried or concerned is typically the last thing that we turn to when we finally recognize that we're unable to handle it on our own? Here's what both Peter and Paul tell us to do in this situation. Don't carry your concerns and cares. Here's what you do. Cast them to the Lord. There's a difference between prayer and supplication. The basic difference is this. When we talk about prayer from the original Greek context, it can also be translated as worship in this particular passage. Worship is not telling God that we're worried. Worship is telling God we trust in Him, that we know that He's the one who has authority over all things. Why would we worry when we're communicating with a loving God who knows exactly what we need and what we're facing and know that He loves us? So instead of worry, we pray, we worship. You know, when Jesus tells us to pray, He doesn't say, "Hey, just jump right into your request." He says, "Worship me first." Jesus tells us that in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." Then we move to our petition in verse 11. "Now, give us this day our daily bread." You see, we praise Him in our prayer before we offer Him our petitions, because He is worthy of our praise. And no matter what we're facing, we can worship and not worry. Here's why. Worship and worry cannot coexist within one individual person. The moment you begin to worry, watch, you will struggle with worship. And yet, the moment you begin to worship, your worry will dissipate. When we see that and we understand it, then we understand that we open our time of prayer by applauding God for who He is and thanking Him for being involved in our life. Then we move to supplication. The word supplication is defined by Webster as this: the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. Here's what I picture with that. We can fall to our knees. We can cry out to God. We can beg and plead, "God, please, 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 do your will in this situation." And once we do that, the difference between casting our care to God and casting like a fishing line is you never reel it back. You don't have to pull it. You don't have to say, "Hey, I'm just reminding you, here's another cast, here's another cast." Although, I will tell you this, the Bible does talk about repetition in prayer being effective. It is fine to tell the Lord that you are trusting Him with the situations that you've given to Him. But it's not fine to not trust Him and repeat, "Hey, by the way, did you hear me? Or do you know what I'm facing? Or there's just no way in the world you want me to go through this. Take this thing away." Notice that we are to offer our requests. Paul doesn't say make demands. Paul doesn't say, "Hey, you tell what you want to God, and God will give it to you. He says, make your request. God will always do what's best. And that's going to lead you to the third part of the way that we pray to God, and that's with thanksgiving. The attitude by which you believe and pray really tells God what you believe you will receive. If you believe God will move in a positive way and you are trusting in Him, then you will offer Him an attitude of gratitude. And you will offer Him praise and thanksgiving, knowing that God's going to do something really great according to His plan and purpose for your life. Paul tells us to make those requests, not demands, be made known to God so that God has control of your heart and the situations that you're facing. And it's easy to thank God when answers to prayer come like in a pattern, right? Like, for example, you're asking God for more income, so you ask Him for a raise and you get it. Or you're asking God because you're not feeling well and you ask Him to heal you and you get it. Or you're asking Him to mend a broken relationship with other people and you ask Him and you pray that and it happens. You're reconciled with your friend. That's easy for us to do. Here's the real test of our faith. Can we pray with thanksgiving to God when we ask Him for a raise and we don't get it? Or we ask Him to heal us and it doesn't happen right away? Or we ask Him to mend broken relationships and those relationships are not mended even though we're doing everything we can to mend them? Can we offer Him praise and thanksgiving even when things don't work the way that we want them to work? Well, trust God that He's at work in them. And I believe this, those trials will be used as tools to help you mature as a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ. Paul ends this particular passage with a promise, which I love. Listen to what he says in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Can I point this out as we wrap things up together this morning? There's a difference between having peace with God and having the peace of God. So here's your last bullet point. Believing in Jesus as Savior brings peace with God, but trusting in Him as Lord brings the peace of God. The difference comes in our attitude. When we repent of our sins and we confess them to the Lord and we ask Him for forgiveness, the peace with God occurs. We are at peace with God. But His peace doesn't come in and take control until we recognize the fact that He is at work within us and that He loves us and that He desires to use us for His greater good and glory. God's peace surpasses our understanding. I was thinking about this. I thought, how do I explain to you peace that surpasses understanding? I think the answer is found in the Bible. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. He says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Trust, watch these three words again, in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Do you remember earlier when we said anxiety divides our minds? Notice what God's peace does. It guards our hearts and our minds from anxiety. How? By trusting in the Lord. Trusting in God brings God's peace, which guards our heart and our minds from all anxiety. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve to join me on our stage, and they're going to lead us in one final song of praise and worship. But before he comes, can I point something out to you, or as they come and prepare to sing this last song? We entered our time together talking about anxiety. We closed our time together by talking about His peace. Do you know the bridge that brought the two together? Prayer. Prayer is the union between dealing with anxiety and experiencing His peace. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing that goes like this. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm asking for you to open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to this revelatory truth that you love us, that you are in all things with us, and that it is your desire for us to trust in you. And as we trust in you, our worry and anxiety and fear will vanquish. Help us to see it, help us to believe it, and help us to live it. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not placed their faith and trust in what you did on the cross for their sins to be forgiven, I pray that that happens today, that they surrender their lives to you, telling you that they have accepted the free gift of grace that you offer them through your death and resurrection. For those of us who have already made that decision and continue to do battle with anxiety, I'm praying for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to fill us in such a real and tangible way that fear and worry and anxiety will leave, and worship and prayer and praise will follow. And I pray that you'll be honored and glorified by our response. Lead us to the truth of who you are and change us to become the people that you're making us to be. And we pray that now in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand with us now? I'm inviting our deacons to come down. They will be stationed at my right and my left. Please use them for prayer. This altar is open for you to bow to the Lord. Do not leave this auditorium with any fear or worry or anxiety. Cast your cares upon him today and leave with the Lord's glory. God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Wildwood Baptist Church. We hope that today's message was an encouragement to you. For more information, you can find us at wildwoodbaptist.org, as well as on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Just search for Wildwood Ackworth on the web and on social media. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to hearing from you.